According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. We are nearly through the chapter. We are in the final three verses here, final four verses maybe. As we deal with these details, this has been a blessing that we started in January after our Through the Bible year and working our way through, in my mind, some of the most deep doctrine that you're going to find anywhere. The mystery doctrine that was revealed to Paul, specifically with the paterological emphasis that we have. Remember, Christology is the doctrine of God the Son. Pneumatology is the doctrine of God the Holy Spirit. But paterology is the doctrine of God the Father. And we have a father emphasis in every chapter of this book. It is wonderful to work our way through. All right, before we do get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that it is for us to assemble together. We call upon your faithfulness this morning to overcome any human limitations and weaknesses on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. Father, allow us to study to show ourselves approved without distraction. Father, hedge us about, protect us, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I was asked if I'm going to prepare and publish a retranslation of this entire chapter. I probably will. I haven't really changed a lot, but the things that I have changed I think are significant, and we want to highlight those. And so, remember, we already covered verses 3 through 14, which is one huge sentence that is a celebration of God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And this is what starts the book. This is what starts us off. And from verse 3 down to verse 14, we have an amazing discourse on the Father's blessings, that every last one of them belongs to all of us. And so I spent a ton of time in that paragraph. Then, we're presently now following up with verses 15 through 23, and it begins with, "For this reason I also..." And that "for this reason" means that processing all that doctrine in verses 3 through 14 is critical, okay? You got to process it, you got to embrace it, you got to, it has to shape your thinking for everything else that we do. And this is what reflects here as Paul then begins a prayer description. He says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And then what follows down to verse 23 is a description of this prayer, description of what it is he's asking for, and the context then brings us into all of these details. And so he's asking specifically that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And I've shared many times, I'm praying the same prayer myself. I want to have this spirit. I want you to have this spirit. I want every believer at Austin Bible Church to be functioning with a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epinosis of God the Father. And it's right there. It's there for the asking. Then what does that involve or what does that entail? If our eyes are open, if we do receive that spirit of wisdom, the eyes of your heart being enlightened so that you will know, you will oida. You will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. This is one of the sections I'm going to have to rewrite because all three of these should be what is, and what is. So instead of what are the riches, I'm going to translate that what is the wealth and keep it as a singular what is. What is the greatness of the power towards us who believe? And this is what we're in the middle of now. We're discussing this power. The power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. The power that seated him at his right hand. That's the power that's available for us today. That's the power the Father is pouring forth into each one of us to accomplish his work. so the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Three more power words, okay? It's just comprehensive the way in the Greek this is being described with dunamis and with energeo and with kratos, okay? And iskus. These four different Greek words all represent power, and you combine them together and it's just overwhelming. But that's what we have in Christ. Every spiritual blessing from the foundation of the world, and now presently, the omnipotent power of God the Father working in and through us of his good pleasure. Now, we're currently dealing with the resurrection and the ascension, which he brought about. This is still the Father in context. Everything here is about the Father, which he, God the Father, brought about in Christ. God the Father accomplished this. He worked this working in Christ. Not just for Christ, but in Christ. He raised Christ. He seated Christ. He also raised us and seated us. Because it's the positional truth of being in Christ. More than just Jesus personally. Jesus and the corporate body that is in Christ. Raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And that's where he is right now. And praise God for that. It is to our great advantage. When Jesus Christ took his seat at the right hand of God, fundamentally this universe became something new, became something different. All right, a new circumstance is at work in this cosmos because of a victorious Savior seated at the right hand of the Father. All right, we've been talking about the angels from verse 21. As the Father seated the Son, he had that throne positioned at his right hand, and it is above every other throne. It is above all rule and authority and power and dominion. We're done with these now. We've worked through all four of them. We've seen that they're all angelic references. Rule, authority, power, and dominion. These nouns all reference angelic beings, spirit beings, invisible beings. And they're usually thought of as holding different ranks. Okay? And I'm not going to get into some of the arguments and debates and try to prove that rulers outrank authorities and authorities outrank powers and powers outrank dominions. Because it might be actually the other way around. And there's arguments both ways. And so since the text itself doesn't spell it out, I'm very reluctant to say, okay, these are the colonels, these are the captains, these are the lieutenants, these are the sergeants. We don't have that kind of specificity with the ranks. But we can just notice that they are different, that there are four different classifications, four different offices. We spent quite a bit of time dealing with the difference between the singulars and the plurals, recognizing that all of these are singulars. Let me get my notes down to where we are. Yes. The session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father was a transformative event for the angelic and human realms of this cosmos. Like I say, things are different now that he's seated at the Father's right hand. A victorious, emphatically victorious against the fallen angels. All right. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. I'm still going to call those offices anytime they're found in the singular. In the plural, we're talking about the angels themselves, obviously, the rulers and powers and authorities. But in the singular, we're actually referencing the office that those angels hold. And so the rulers, every ruler that God has at work right now, each of those rulers is functioning in the office of rule. Each of the powers is functioning in the office of power. Each of the authorities is functioning in the office of authority. And I think if we keep these offices distinct, we'll have a better grasp, I think, on the overall angelology. Okay? Because we're not talking about seraphim or cherubim or watchers or archangels or guardian angels or any of the other classifications of angels. These are the four leadership offices that we see not only here but throughout the New Testament. So I'm glad that we took the time to break that down. Arche in the singular for rule, in the plural, rulers. Exousia in the singular for authority, or in the plural, authorities. Dunamis, like where we get dynamite, that's our word for power in the singular. The office of power in the plural, the powers, the spiritual powers of the angelic realm. And then kuriotes. Kuriotes, it's a cognate noun with kurios for Lord. And so rather than the translation of dominion, you might even call it lordship. That it's the office of lordship, if you will. in the singular, referring to the office, in the plural, referring to the angelic beings themselves, the dominions or the lords, if you want to call it that. There are many gods and many lords in the angelic realm. All right. And if there's any follow-up needed on that, any questions, any deeper things you want to look at related to that, then let me know on Wednesday night, and be sure you raise your hand on our question and answer time. We can go through and get some of those other details, and I'll point you to the most comprehensive angelology I think we've ever done was in the 2 Corinthians series, as it related to Paul's thorn in the flesh. And so we did a very extensive angelic study there. All right, but for this morning now, we have to move on to every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. We're continuing to describe the position of Christ's throne. It is above. It is far above. It is far above the rule, authority, power, and dominion. And it's also above anything else you care to shake a stick at, okay? Anything else you'd care to name, any other power that that may exalt itself. No fallen angel is going to be exalting himself beyond what the Father has exalted Jesus. And this, we want to be very clear on this as well. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. So what does it mean to name a name? And we're going to focus on this. We all have names, so we have a good starting point. Everybody sitting in this room, even the youngest of the children sitting in this room, has a name, or maybe even multiple names. We understand where names come from and what they signify, but what does it mean to name a name? Does that have a greater significance? And of course it does, and we'll spell this out here in a moment. Let's keep in mind though that this, I'm going to share one other verse with you, Ephesians 3:15, because I think we get this comment is made in passing, and then he doesn't return to it again until chapter 3. Okay, every name that is named, and then he lets it go. Doesn't bring back the name issue until we do get to chapter 3, which is in another prayer context. In chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." And that's a passage that's going to take some work. What do you think this is dealing with? Okay. Every family in heaven and on earth. And so it spans humanity, it spans angelity, it spans everything, okay? And these names all being derived from the Father. Is there any wonder why we're living in a culture right now that's hostile to this concept, that's absolutely raging against the patriarchy and all these things and feeling like, you know, the woman loses her identity if she takes her husband's name. And they're really bugged out about names. Why is that? Well, I think we're going to see some clues as we work our way through these issues. But I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And that gets into a whole different prayer realm, and we'll deal with that when we get to that prayer in chapter 3. Just recognize names are associated with the Father, okay? We're going to take it from there, and then we'll build upon that. All right. Above all rule, authority, power, and dominion in every name that is named. So what do we do when we assign names? How does this work? Naming. A couple of principles here. First of all, naming in terms of assigning names is a sovereign prerogative. Naming, we can use the verb naming a couple of different ways, and this is what I'm going to try to highlight here through 1.1 and 2. When I say naming something, what am I talking about? Am I naming something that doesn't have a name yet? In which case, I'm designating a new name? Or am I naming something that already has a name and I now want to identify with that name? Those are the two ways that we can name the name of Christ. Two ways that we can name the name of anything. Okay? But let's just start with assigning names. Okay? And maybe we've all done it. Okay? If you're a parent, you've given names to your children and you had the sovereignty to do that. All right? If you had a pet, you gave your name to a pet. You got sovereignty to do that. If your neighbor comes along and gives a different name to your pet, Are you going to be okay with that? No. Say, who do you think you are? This is my pet. You can't give a new name to my pet, okay? Or a new name to your kid, okay? Or anything like that. Naming speaks to sovereignty. If you have the authority, if you have the responsibility towards them, if you have the duty to care for them and to tend them, all of the stewardship responsibilities, in other words, when God vested Adam as the sovereign of this world, the first thing Adam had to do was name the animals. Okay? That's important. We want to realize these things. So let's start with this. Naming in terms of assigning names is a sovereign prerogative, which is, again, why I think Satan loves to get involved and start renaming everything he possibly can. And he wants to denigrate truth in every chance he can, and he wants to exalt himself in every chance that he can. But you'll see what I'm talking about here. Genesis 2:19. This is the chapter where Adam is formed out of the dust and God breathes into him the breath of life. Adam becomes a living soul. This is in Genesis chapter 2. We've covered this not that terribly long ago. But here's the detail on the animals now. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Now, God doesn't have to do this. God could just name them himself based upon what he wants them to be called, right? He made them. He could give names to them. But it's his good pleasure to work in partnership with his servant, with his steward, with man whom he created. And so by delegated authority, by instructing Adam into this assignment, Adam's going to be faithful and he's going to name the animals. Whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Okay? And so all of the animals, from the birds to the ground animals, the living creatures, and Adam gave them all names. Okay? In other words, he named the kind. He named dog. He named cat. Okay? He didn't give individual personal names to every animal on the planet, right? Fifi and Fido, and he didn't do any of that. But he just named the kind of animal for what it would be. This is horse kind, this is dog kind, this is cat kind, and so forth. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. God said, okay, I'll go with that. All right. I mean, he's not micromanaging, he's not overruling, he doesn't tell Adam, that's a stupid name, can you pick something better? Okay. He just takes every name that Adam comes up with. Which is a beautiful picture right from the very beginning of Scripture and how God interacts with us. And I love that, okay? And so that was its name. Some, there are branches of theology, that, by the way, that hate this, that absolutely are livid with this concept that somehow God is tying his own hands. He's less than sovereignty now because he's delegated certain things and kind of trapped himself in going with whatever Adam wanted to go with. No. It was his sovereignty that delegated the duties in the first place. So, the man gave names for all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. And in the process of doing this, he's actually going to learn something very important. He's going to learn that he's not an animal. He's going to learn that he's above the animals, that he's different, and that he needs, as these animals are structured with a male-female operation, he's looking around and he says, where's my female? Where's my helper? Where's my partner corresponding to me? And having named every animal on the planet, he realizes something's missing. And so he's going to get his wife. We can appreciate how this works. And now look what happens as well. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. He slept, took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh of that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had made, taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. Look at that. He's naming her as well. He gives her the name. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And so the naming responsibilities not only covered all the animals, but even covered his wife, called her woman. And then in chapter 3, he's going to call her Eve as the mother of all living. So he gives her her first name and her second name. That's in chapter 3 and verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. All right, so it is a sovereign prerogative. If you're giving names to something, it's a sovereign prerogative, okay? This is true for individuals, it's true for marriage, family, nations, all right? If you conquer a land and make a new land, you can give it a new name. And you're not trapped to call it whatever the losers used to call it. It's a new place, it's a new sovereignty, and you have the authority to name it based upon the sovereignty God has provided. You know, even the angels have names. Psalm 147 and verse 4. This is such a beautiful psalm. Praise the Lord. It is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. It's remarkable, the care that he has over his creation. He can count the hairs on our heads. He knows all the stars by name. You know, if I was an atheist or if I wasn't a believer, if I didn't have faith that the Creator God of this universe is sovereignly overseeing this universe, then who knows? I might be joining those dirt-worshipping tree huggers and working as hard as I can to try to save this planet or try to do something, okay? But these are just folks that have no faith in God and no understanding of who God is and what God's doing. So great is the Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. But he's giving names to these angels. And do you think that bugs Satan? Of course it does. He's absolutely offended to be named by somebody else. That God has given him a multitude of names. We have the Lucifer name, we have the Hillel ben Shachar name, we have Chothim Tachanoth. Depending on what passage of scripture you're looking at, Satan's got a lot of different names. He's called the devil, he's called Ha Diabolos. Got a lot of different names, and God has given all of them to Satan. Satan, meanwhile, is trying to get his own name. He wants to be like the Most High God. He wants to make a name for himself. And we understand that. All right, do you need more proof on this? How about 2 Samuel 7, 9? In addition to just assigning a name, you can actually make somebody a name. 2 Samuel 7, 9, in the Davidic covenant, God has promised this to David. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. I mean, when did David ever lose a battle? Right? I mean, David was faithful in the service of the Lord from his youth, you know, from the David and Goliath episode all the way through his military career. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Now, this is curious to me because it is a promise. It is not yet fulfilled, not historically among the broader secular population of this world. You can pick up any world history textbook you want to find, and they might talk about Alexander the Great or Peter the Great or all the other the greats, okay, that made the list. How many of those secular history books are going to put King David at the top of that list? None of them will, okay? In fact, they try to still live in a make-believe world where they pretend that there was no historical David. They will affirm that they will put forth an idea that David was just a myth that was invented to after the fact to justify the Davidic throne. But we know better. We know that God took the shepherd boy and lifted him up and made him the second king after Saul. But he will have a great name. And that will be a reality. When Jesus Christ is seated on the throne in the millennial kingdom, a resurrected David will also be serving as the number one prince. He will be the right-hand prince in the administration of Jesus Christ. And he will have a great name. So we have that issue. And thank God for it. If God chooses to do that, let him do it and thank him for it. But don't try to do that yourself. Don't try to make your own great name yourself or try to leave a legacy behind you and have buildings with your name on it or different things like that. That's a pursuit of glory that is not our realm to do. Daniel 1:7. You remember what happened in Daniel chapter 1? Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and he besieged it, and he promised to let them live, but they had to give up some hostages. And so King Jehoiakim gave up some hostages, including his own family members. Members of the royal family of David were taken hostage to Babylon. And this included Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Why do we call them that? Those are their new names. They get taken into captivity and they're told they can't use their Hebrew names anymore. And so Daniel gets the name of Belteshazzar. Hananiah gets the name of Shadrach. Mishael gets the name of Meshach, and Azariah gets the name of Abednego. Now, why do they think they have the right to do this? Why do they think they have? Well, because they're the conquerors. These guys are slaves. These guys are captives. They have every right to do this. And part of the motivation for doing this is the motivation to change their identity. Stop thinking as if they were Hebrews. Stop thinking about the God of their homeland, of their childhood. Okay, given that all these names from Daniel to Hananiah to Mishael, these are all biblical names that all speak to Yahweh or Elohim, Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh. Well, you've got to quit thinking about those names, quit thinking about those gods, quit speaking that language, and now you can start thinking Babylonian. And they get put through the Babylonian universities and they get brainwashed, if you will. Obviously, God protected them, kept them in fellowship, and kept them from losing their identity because we see that they become powerful in their faith. But just renaming them like that. Why are schools doing that today with our kids? Renaming them, regendering them, as if that's possible, okay? And giving them their new name. Comes right out of a biblical hostility against God the Father. Jesus, of course, does this. Luke chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. When day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So you can assign a given name. You can name with a rank of authority. You can assign a name as the basis of an office, as in the case of these 12 apostles. And so he named them as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter. And we can talk about that too, the rock. I think, you know, the Catholics say, he's the rock the church is built upon, and they're failing to understand the language there. But I think the name rock was a little bit tongue-in-cheek, perhaps, but it was a nickname that Jesus was giving him, as was his head as thick as a rock, was arguing with Peter like beating your head against a rock, or whatever he maybe... Maybe just Peter was a rock of stability and Jesus appreciated. Whatever the case, he gave him the name rock and it stuck. So we have Simon Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, and the rest of these. Notice Simon, who was called the Zealot. So he's part of a political party there. Today they'd be terrorists or freedom fighters. And the rest. All right, so you see why names are significant. Finally, what's the biggest name of all? The highest name of all? The greatest name of all? It belongs to the one that's seated on the greatest throne of all. He's been lifted up far above all rule, authority, principalities, and powers, far above, and every name that is named. Why is that? Because he has the greatest name. He's been given the greatest name. Philippians chapter 2. And remember, he received this name because he was obedient. Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. This is why we spend so much time in Bible study, why we have our minds transformed. The more we learn, the more we become Christ-like. And we have to have that Christ-like attitude, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's a mark against Satan, right? Satan regarded equality with God a thing to be grasped. He vowed to do it. I will be like the Most High God. And here's Jesus, who was God, and said, you know what? I'm going to become a man. And he emptied himself and took the form of a man. Emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. This is what's so key. Satan is the pinnacle of self-promotion. Jesus is the pinnacle of humility. And if you know anything about the Bible, you understand God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And we have the fundamental conflict in the entire angelic conflict boiled down into these aspects. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Beyond the anguish and agony of that torture, of that physical death, is actually the spiritual work assignment that he did in obedience to the Father's will, that he became the sacrifice for our sins. And so for this reason also, in other words, if Jesus isn't victorious, the rest of this doesn't happen. It's causative. It is based in the reality of what he accomplished at the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Understand the causative nature of that. For this reason also. Prior to his first advent, he was not entitled to this name. Prior to first advent, he was not entitled to this greater glory. This is a new glory, a new name, a new position that the Father is crafting specifically to honor and glorify his faithful Son. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And you thought Satan had a whole lot of names? Jesus has even more. Okay? Emmanuel, God with us. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Branch, he has the name Branch. He has a lot of different names. He has King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He also has a name, the Word of God. He has a name that nobody knows except him and the Father. We'll deal with some of these principles here too. Gave him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. We discussed this in Ephesians 1:10 because in Ephesians 1:10, the under the earth part was left out. The under the earth part was not included in the dispensation of the fullness of times because the under the earth part is already a sealed off, completed judgment by the time we get to the 1,000 generations of the fullness of time. But presently, this is the definition of reality. This is the definition of everything in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. The three created realms of all existence, and every occupant of all three realms will be confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Even the fallen angels, even the most recalcitrant, God-hating unbelievers you've ever met, they will bend the knee, and they will confess Jesus Christ as Lord, because this is what has been promised. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I believe the final fulfillment of this will happen, for the unbelievers at least, for the fallen angels and the unbelievers, this is going to happen at the Great White Throne. Because death and Hades are going to be emptied out, and all the unbelievers and all the fallen angels are going to have to stand before Jesus Christ at his Great White Throne judgment. And I believe such will be the overwhelming nature of that glory that they drop to their knees. I don't think they can even help themselves but to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord in the presence of that glorious lordship. And upon their confession, we get to pick them up from their knees and throw them into the lake of fire, and they'll spend all eternity there, sealed off in the lake of fire. All right, so these are the Bible's uses of naming. When the person that's doing the naming is assigning that name, and doing so as a sovereign prerogative, doing so on the basis of their own either delegated or inherent authority. That's assigning names. Now, there's a second way the Bible uses naming, to name a name. Naming names in terms of subjected identity. In other words, do you name the name of Christ? Are you subjected to him and identify with Jesus Christ? Of course, we all do. This is the blessing of being a church-age believer priest, is that we name the name of Jesus Christ. And that's a name we're entitled to name, and we're welcome to name. And we name that name every time we go to the Father in prayer. I hope you close your prayers with "in Jesus' name, amen." I don't want to stand before the Father's throne and ask something in my name. That wouldn't get a whole lot of prayers answered. Okay, I'm not going to go to the Father in prayer in my name. I have no standing. I have no righteousness. But he has all the righteousness, and I stand in his name. So naming names in terms of subjected identity. This is a sovereignly granted privilege. So if he allows you to name that name, if he welcomes you to name that name, in fact, if he baptizes you into personal union with Jesus Christ so that you name that name, then what a joy. What a blessing that we all have in the present church age. And nobody had this in the Old Testament. Okay? They had a whole different identity in the dispensation of Israel. And many of them were still clinging to that when they were face to face with Jesus. All the arrogant and prideful Pharisees were all saying, oh, we have Abraham for our father. So you see the name that they name there? And what their identity is and where they think is the basis for some kind of acceptability before God? And then Jesus says, you know, I'm not impressed. He says, God can lift up stones and make them children of Abraham. If you name the name, why are you naming that name? And in particular, when you aren't living up to that name. If you name that name, then there's a standard. There's an absolute standard to apply. So 2 Timothy 2:19, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. This is so much better than any kind of artificial list of rules, any kind of legalism, any kind of guilt trip routine of religion to try to get people to better behavior. This is a spiritual recognition of a positional reality. We are in Christ. We belong to Him. He purchased us. He died so we might live. And He did all that work. He didn't do all that work so we could just live a profligate life of sin. Okay? He did all that work, and we are now expected to conduct ourselves accordingly. Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Why do you want to besmirch the name of the Lord? Why do you want to drag the name of Jesus through the mud with whatever rebellion or sin or darkness you want to associate his name with? Now, this is a privilege, and we're delighted to make use of this privilege, but we have to be careful not to abuse this privilege. This is an aspect that can be abused. I believe this is what gets abused in the Ten Commandments. When it says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What's that about? Okay? Is this just about a vulgarity or a profanity that happens to include God's name? Okay? No. This is invoking the name of the Lord in a vanity, empty circumstance, pursuit, purpose, something other than what he would have you invoke it for. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. If you're going to name the name of the Lord God, and particularly the God of truth, okay, you know, this concept is put into our vows and our oaths when we go to court, and you have to put your hand on a Bible and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. That so help me God part is where you're invoking deity as your witness, as your validation of truth. And you're going to tell a lie when you've invoked the God of truth as observant of your testimony. That's a horrendous thing to consider. Another passage makes me laugh. Acts chapter 19. Great miracles are happening. Paul's in Ephesus and great things are happening. Teaching daily in the school of Tyrannus. And God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. This third missionary journey, when he moved his headquarters from Antioch to Ephesus, this was amazing. A significant moment in his personal ministry and in, I think, all of church history, the centerpiece of Ephesus for the New Testament. And so the handkerchiefs or aprons were carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists. Now, who are these guys? Some of the Jewish exorcists. They're not believers. They're not Christians, okay? They're still observant of Old Testament. Don't call it Judaism. Call it Old Testament Mosianity. Okay, they followed Moses. We follow Christ. We practice Christianity, New Testament Christianity. They practiced Old Testament Mosianity. All right? And some of them had specialized in a ministry for casting out demons. Makes you wonder. And so they go from place to place. They attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus. They're using a name and they don't even understand it. They just see that it works for Paul. Maybe it'll work for them. This also speaks to the use of naming that happens in various contexts related to witchcraft, related to demonism, related to spell casting and all the sorts of naming the name of a demon so as to have power over it. A lot of these are, none of them are biblically based, but they have developed over the years based upon legends and traditions and customs and aspects like that. Here's an example, though. Attempting to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And that's the best they could do. They don't know anything more about this Jesus except, well, Paul preaches him. And Paul is becoming pretty famous in this day and age, at this time frame, in Ephesus. So why do they think it's going to do them any good? Why do they think it's just a spell or it's just some kind of a thing, okay, that they can make use of? They don't name the name of Jesus. Why are they attempting to employ that name in a exorcism type context? And this is why it makes me laugh. I hope this is on video. I really want to see this with my own eyes when we get to heaven. Seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Ooh, that's not good. Okay? I recognize Jesus. All the demons did. Every time a demon encountered Jesus, they immediately testified that this was the Son of God in the flesh. "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul." I think every fallen angel, every demon, every spirit, anywhere within the whole province of Asia had been completely briefed about the Apostle Paul and what was starting to happen there in his missionary journey. That's something to think about. When we were last Wednesday, we were talking about what kind of reputation do you have in your community? What kind of reputation do you have among people of Austin or among the state of Texas? Or when people hear the phrase Austin Bible Church, what comes through their mind? What's the reputation that they have? Now we can expand beyond people, human beings. We can ask, what's our reputation among the angels, among the fallen angels, among the demons? Do they hate this place? Do they tremble because truth is being taught here? I hope they do. I heard about Paul. I recognize Jesus and I know about Paul, but who are you? Who are you? Okay? "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them and subdued all of them." This is one against seven, okay? Almost like, you know, a Jack Reacher novel or something. He's gonna beat up all seven of these guys. "Subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Man, there's a kerfuffle for you, okay? I mean, you've been in some tussles and you've had to do some of that, but, you know, I can't imagine being stripped naked in the process of losing a fight. But seven of these guys. "And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and the fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified." So here's another aspect of naming. Are we denigrating the name of Jesus, or are we magnifying the name of Jesus? What are we doing towards the name of Jesus in our ministry here? 1 Corinthians 1, verses 12 and 13. Here's another abuse. The schismatic church in Corinth. Paul says, "Now I mean this. Each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ." Here's an abuse of the naming principle. Naming the name of Paul, what's that? In naming the name of Cephas, what's that? Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Why do you name the name of Paul when Paul wasn't the Savior that redeemed you? You don't identify with Paul. You're not baptized in the union with Paul. You and Paul are both baptized in the union with Jesus Christ. We are all in Christ. We name the name of Christ. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Oh, then he remembered one more. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. It wasn't a centerpiece of his ministry, and in the handful of times that he did it, he didn't keep records or didn't think about it much beyond that. And now he's thankful because of the schisms that are developing that he doesn't have a whole crowd of Pauline baptized people that might be creating a denomination or something named after him. We were just watching Luther the other night, and Luther did not want people calling themselves Lutherans. And yet, he wasn't able to stop it. That's what they ended up doing. That everybody that followed his Reformation ideas, at least the early ones, started to call themselves Lutheran, others Calvinists, and others different names. So this is the naming of names. The naming of names. And so Jesus has a throne above all these names. Every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also the one to come. So every name that is named, this spans everything from Alpha to Omega. This spans the angelic realm, the Gentiles, Israel, the church, the tribulation, the millennium, the thousand generations of the fullness of times. There will be greater names on the way, by the way. And yet Jesus has the name that is above all of them. There is no name that is named that can match the name of Jesus. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. That's fundamentally the exclusive nature of our gospel, and we have to be faithful to that name. Not only in this age, but also the one to come. So much of Ephesians is exhortative in the present, with a view to the greater grace glories in the future. We want to be forward-focused in our present walk. We have doctrine for the here and now, but what motivates us is not the here and now. What motivates us is what we're working towards, what we will be entrusted with when we get there. And it's highly motivational. It's designed to be motivational. It's designed to be rebuking. It's designed to humble us so we keep short accounts. We don't want to be found faithless when the Lord returns. We want to be found faithful when the Lord returns. But to be forward-looking in this age. I meant to bring it up. Let me bring it up now. It's been a while. But remember, time is finite. It had a beginning. It will have a conclusion. Eternity past and eternity future are bounded within the center there, within the scope of time. And the first temporal creatures he created were the angels. And then humanity, starting with Adam and Eve. And then Israel, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he called them forth as a covenant nation. And with the calling forth of the covenant nation, the Jews, we have Jews and we have everybody that's not a Jew called a Gentile. And this is the structuring of humanity ever since the call of Abraham until we get to the church. And now here we are in the church. Now, this is just a timeout. This is a parenthesis. God's not finished with Israel. You might notice there's a very thin little strip of red that comes across the top there, and that's just a way to visually remind ourselves that Israel's not done. The stewardship of the Jews is not complete. They will have a future once we're raptured out of here. But we are now presently in the church. And we're not in the apostolic church, we're in the post-apostolic church, the age of the local church. And it's important to know where you are. Here we are in the plan of God. And these are the ages that have preceded us. These are the ages that are still yet to come. Why do I care about the ages to come? Say, it doesn't make any difference to me. Oh, it should make a huge difference. Okay? And for folks that don't want that, I've had it said to me, I can't tell you how many times, that, oh, prophecy is not practical. I want something practical. I want the Bible to help me be a better husband, a better father, a better, I just want to have a happier life. Okay? Like the Bible's a self-help book or something. Okay? No, this is the living and abiding Word of God, and we are to be forward-focused. Jesus was forward-focused. Why do you think he despised the shame and endured the cross? It was for the joy set before him. He despised the shame and endured the cross and is seated at the Father's right hand. Now, prophecy is powerful and is very motivational. So we know that after the church is removed, Israel is restored to their stewardship. They're going to go through a tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, and then they're going to receive a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. But that 1,000 years is not all of it. It's only the first 1,000 years. Then we'll have new heavens and a new earth created for the 1,000 generations of the fullness of times. All right, so now you have your chart. As Ephesians 1:21 says, he has this throne. His throne is elevated, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So we want to understand what those ages are. All right, we want to have the forward-looking view. We want to be mindful of the Father's plan. Keep in mind, he did all of this. Do you remember when we were in verse 10? With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. Remember that? The Father kept that in view. That was his end game. That was his ultimate destination, his ultimate purpose for Jesus Christ. Not the church age, not the millennium, the fullness of times. That's the Father's ultimate purpose, to magnify his Son. He's kept that in view. We need to keep it in view. That's why, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So forward-looking, not only in this age, but also the one to come. The forward-looking glories, we already talked about it extensively in Ephesians 1:10, as it has to do with that dispensation that follows the millennium, that follows the destruction of this earth. The new heavens and new earth are created. The resurrected saints step across, the mortal saints step across, those that are still alive in their mortal bodies at the end of the millennium, that final generation of the millennium that is still physically living at the conclusion of the millennium, God brings them across to the new earth in their mortal bodies. Even better, he removes the sin from them, as he wipes away every tear, as he removes death, there's no more death, no more sin, the first things have passed away. And so they cross over to the new earth in their mortal bodies, and they become generation zero of the 1,000 generations of the fullness of times, the new heavens and new earth. So we're forward-looking. Forward-looking. If you get down to chapter 2, it is forward-looking. It starts with a flashback. I guess that's appropriate. Not a bad idea every once in a while. Remind yourself where you came from. Remember that we used to be unbelievers. Thank God we're not. Okay? And so in these early verses, verses 1 through 3, it's a reminder of what we used to be before we came to Christ. And every believer used to be an unbeliever, and so we all can relate to this. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Remember when you were dead? It was before you came to spiritual life in Jesus Christ. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, dealt with that term, the authority of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, the spirit that now has the energeo working, even as the Father has his energeo working. And among them we all too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. I hope we grasp this, and I hope we not only remember it for our own sake, but we also remember it for the sake of those unbelievers we're witnessing to, the folks that we're preaching the gospel to, that we don't get freaked out because of their sin, that we don't get judgmental or prideful because of their sin. They're functioning according to their nature, and they're following the course of the authority of this age. Next hour, we're going to be in Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 19. As if that's the worst sin ever in the history of the world. And we're going to preach it, and we'll probably get kicked off of YouTube by the time we're done. But the course of this age and the nature of sinners, by nature, children of wrath, by nature, they are self-indulgent. What would they not gratify if they could? What would they not satisfy if they could? What kind of pleasure would they not seek? Why would they have any reason not to, apart from Christ, apart from the Word of God? So I don't blame them for doing the things they do any more than I blame a dog for barking or a cat for meowing. It's their nature. It's what they do. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's a beautiful verse, and we're going to get there. We're going to teach it comprehensively. But a definition of what does it mean to be saved? It means to be made alive in Christ. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Those are equivalent expressions. If you have not been saved, you have not been made alive together with Christ. If you have been made alive together with Christ, you've been saved. You are presently now a having been saved one. Not only have you been saved, you've also been made alive, you've been raised up. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. This is going to be I think, critical for us to work our way through. And it's disappointing to me in some of the commentaries I've looked at from good men that don't appreciate the session of Jesus Christ, or, even worse, our session at his right hand, our position in him. They'll even go so far as to deny what this verse is actually saying. But we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And you can't deny that. To deny that, you would have to deny being raised with him, because they're put here on equal footing. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of it. Wait, in the ages to come? Wait a minute. What about the here and now? I want the here and now. I want to live my life now. I'm going to be a better husband, a better father, a better whatever. I'm going to have a happier life. I want to get rich. Somebody sold me a prosperity theology, and I'm still waiting. Okay. If this life, are you kidding? It's in the ages to come. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You realize in this church age, in this purple spot here where we are, there has been more grace demonstrated than everything prior combined, right? More grace than the angels, the Gentiles, the Jews. There is a manifold grace that's been just magnified beyond anything this world has ever seen. And now we're told that this is only the deposit. It's simply the appetizer. We haven't even reached the main course yet. We're going to get the fullness of it here in the new heavens and new earth and the fullness of times. We're going to have this grace so magnified, so ultra super grace, okay, if I can use that term, that it will beggar the imagination. I think it's going to be so overwhelming. We're told that the former things will no longer be brought to mind. We're going to struggle to try to remember the grace that we received in the church age, because the grace we have in the fullness of time is going to be so comprehensive and overwhelming. It's forward-looking. I've got to wrap up with this. 321. To him who is able, it's another praise to the Father. It's like Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be God and the Father. Here's another praise to the Father. Every chapter, Paul is praising God the Father. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory. This is a glorification for God the Father in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations. I think some people want to remove the words in the church there and just, yeah, we can glorify the Father in Christ. But the text doesn't allow us to do that. Glory to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. It's forward looking. And we are a central part of that forward-looking glory for God the Father. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. When? For the day of redemption. Forward-looking. Forward-looking. We should always be forward-looking. And when is that day of redemption? For the church, it may be today. For the church, it's whenever that trumpet sounds or your physical death. None of us were promised today. We live day by day forward-looking, as this book is teaching us to do. All right, we'll come back to this Wednesday night. As I said, we'll have question and answer time. And if any of this was flying by too quickly, we'll deal with that, with your questions, and then we'll proceed. The name above every name, not only in this age, and the one to come. And then we got verses 22 and 23, where he put and he gave. He put all things in subjection, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for this study, and however many hours we put into it. Father, you've been taking us step by step, word by word, moment by moment, and I pray that we can comprehend this, Father, and we can grow in this and start living it out on a present reality that's forward-looking. Thank you for the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Thank you for the position we have in Christ. We name the name of Christ because of his finished work. None of us earned it. None of us deserved it. And yet here we are naming this name because you are the God of grace. Father, we thank you for this teaching and the next hour and all this day. Multiply it for your good pleasure and the glory of your Son. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.